In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask you for pardon of my sins and grace to make this time of prayer for me. My Mother Immaculate, St. Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Well, a bit later this evening, we're going to have solemn benediction, and this is part of an octave of benedictions for the Feast of Corpus Christi. So, as you know, the major feasts in the Church have an octave like Christmas and Easter. Well, so too does Corpus Christi. And the way that one of the ways in which we continue to give, to show our devotion to our Lord during these days in these centers of Opus Dei is to have this solemn benediction. So I'm told that some of you here have just been at a circle, so you come from the circle straight into a meditation and then you have solemn benediction. So I hope you don't get spiritual indigestion, but anyway, I'm sure you have the grace to last the course. So maybe what we can do now is just to pray a little bit about Corpus Christi, what it means. We had the feast yesterday, but what does it mean for our life? And what does it mean for my personal devotion to you, Jesus, in the Blessed Sacrament? And it is an interesting feast. Apparently it originated from a holy nun called Juliana in the 13th century. She was in Liège and she had a vision. And the vision was of a moon, you know, a bright white moon, but it had a dark spot on it. And this dark spot was, according to what was revealed to her, this was where there was a feast missing in honor of the Blessed Sacrament. So, I mean, the Church celebrated Maundy Thursday, of course, the institution of the Eucharist, but what happens in the liturgical life of the Church is that feast of Maundy Thursday is quickly overshadowed by the events of Good Friday. And so Juliana had this vision and she went and told the various ecclesiastical authorities in Liège. And it so happened that one of them was an archdeacon. And later on, he became no less than Pope Urban IV. And so as Pope, you know, he'd already had this idea from Juliana, and he was in a position to promote it and to promulgate it as a feast for the whole Church to celebrate the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the story goes, I mean, it was a really wonderful period in the history of the Church, because it was a time when the great theologian, St. Thomas Aquinas, was around, and there was another very good theologian called St. Bonaventure. So St. Thomas was a Dominican, and St. Bonaventure was a Franciscan. And so Pope Urban IV said to Thomas Aquinas and Bonaventure, he said, I'd like you to compose an office, which means the sort of hymns and prayers to be said by the priests on that day, on the Feast of Corpus Christi. So Thomas Aquinas came along, and as the story goes, he recited the Adorate Devote in the presence of Urban the Fourth, and so Urban was listening to this, impressed, of course, and then he said to Bonaventure, "Well, what about your version?" And at that point, Bonaventure, who was standing there, with his long flowing sleeves of his habit, he just opened his sleeves, and what he'd been doing was tearing up his own version. He said, I can't offer anything after having heard that. And part of, amongst the other hymns in this office, are the hymns that we have in benediction. So we often sing the O Salutaris Hostia, which consists of the last two verses of a hymn that St. Thomas Aquinas wrote, and also the Tantum Ergo, which again has the last couple of verses of the Pangea Lingua. So we owe a lot, really, to St. Thomas Aquinas, our Eucharistic devotion. So it's a feast that, of course, is very, very beautiful one. I mean, I suppose we could say it's the most beautiful feast in the whole year, in a way. I mean, it depends how you look at it. But certainly, I suppose it makes us think of the day that we received our own first Holy Communion. Perhaps you still recall it vividly, and the preparation. I know there was one priest, and there was a father took his son along one day and said, "Father, I'm thinking that my son could be prepared for Holy Communion." And the priest just gave him Holy Communion there, which is not the usual preparation. I mean, normally we go through the catechism, or a few weeks or months of preparation. And the day itself, of course, is often accompanied by, or it's often marked by, kind of clean white clothes and things, and having made a confession beforehand. So there's that purity on the inside and purity on the outside as well. Spotless on the inside, spotless on the outside. And we would like it to remain that way, wouldn't we? We'd like to say to Jesus, "Well, I wish I could be pure on the inside and pure on the outside." We've just heard today in the Gospel about the Beatitudes, the blessed or happy are the pure in heart. And of course, we find that that we do get caught up in sinful ways, sinful habits. We darken the white garment of the soul with our sins, but we know that we can always come back to you, Jesus, and if we are contrite, then you will give us the grace of your forgiveness. You won't hold it against us. I remember reading a story. It was connected with the beatification of now St. Jose Maria, and there was a Spanish writer who went to Rome for those days of the ceremony. He went with his wife. They were both, good Catholics, and he said to his wife, he said, "Look, while we're in Rome, it's such a special occasion. I've made the resolution not to commit a single venial sin." So he announces this to his wife, and his wife says, very good, And then he says, "I think you should make the same resolution." So she said, "Well, I mean, in the Bible it says the just man falls seven times a day. So, who am I?" He said, "Well, at least we can try. We can try to make sure we don't have any arguments, for example. So she thought, okay, we can try. And then later on she said, I was thinking we can go and visit the Church of St. Mary Major's, you know, beautiful basilica there. And he said, actually, I thought there's this lovely little church around the corner. She says, didn't we say we weren't going to argue? I says, okay. And then that evening, she had wanted to go to a particular restaurant, and he suggested again another little place around the corner. Didn't we say we weren't going to argue? So he says, that's what you get for interfering in another person's spiritual life. Anyway, but they had that aim, you know, of avoiding sin, avoiding original, avoiding, you know, actual deliberate sin, which, you know, of course is very difficult, but it's a nice desire, isn't it, really? And we can say, well, Lord, at least help me to avoid the sins that are deliberate, you know. I mean, there are many sins that we commit that are out of weakness, you know. We kind of lose control, they take us by surprise, you know, we get annoyed instantly or whatever, we're caught off guard, we say things that we regret, and, you know, these are sins. I mean, there's a sinful element to them, but they're not sort of premeditated, they're not kind of deliberately doing something that is wrong. So it was something that St. Jose Maria said we should ask for, is the grace to avoid not only mortal sin, but also deliberate venial sin. So the kind of, you know, you might say cold-blooded venial sin. You might say, well, I'm going to tell a lie now. I know it's wrong. I know it's not a mortal sin, so I'm going to do it. You know, well, that's a deliberate venial sin. And in some way, it's harming our Lord, isn't it? It's not nailing his hands and feet to the cross, but it's, in some way, it's maybe spitting at him or giving him a slap or something like that, or insulting him in some way. So we can try and acquire that sensitivity to say that, well, Lord Jesus, I don't want to cause you offense when I could easily avoid it. And it's a time that when we want to show you gratitude for this great wonder that you come down to the altar, you come down to dwell amongst us. So here we are in the oratory, and here you are. We've begun this time of prayer by saying, I firmly believe that you are here. In St. John's Gospel, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And apparently the experts in Greek, which was the language that St. John used, they say that this word, this phrase, that he dwelt amongst us, can also mean that he pitched his camp amongst us. It's like setting up a temporary dwelling, a temporary tent amongst us, which in a way is kind of reflected in this particular tabernacle. I mean, in fact, tabernacle means tent. So, and the veil is like a sort of tent covering, isn't it? So it's like saying, here you are dwelling amongst us in this temporary home that you've chosen to dwell in. And St. Jose Maria used to say that you dwell in a prison of love, that you're locked in to the tabernacle, and we will bring you out today to honor you and to sing the hymns of benediction and to pray the prayers and to say the divine praises, you know, blessed be God, blessed be his holy name, which were actually brought to make atonement for the various blasphemies that are issued against the name of God, the name of Mary, the name of Joseph, and so on. So they're kind of a way of making atonement, of saying with our hearts and with our lips that whatever other people say, Lord, you know, I want to love you. I want to express my faith and my devotion and my adherence to you. You remember when Jesus announced the Eucharist for the first time, he was preaching to the crowds that had gathered in the synagogue. It was just after he had fed the crowds, the feeding of the 5,000. So, you know, he was kind of on a high in a way. I mean, in people's opinion, they'd wanted to make him king and things like that. So he was kind of taking advantage of that moment when he'd kind of got their attention and their appreciation to announce to them that they had to look even higher, not just at the bread which perishes, the bread that they'd fed on the day before, but they had to think about the bread of heaven, which would be the flesh of Jesus. So he was wanting to lift them up onto this higher plane, you know, to get them to trust in him. And even though they wouldn't understand at that stage what exactly he was referring to, he was asking them to trust in him. And they failed. They turned their back on him. They said, this is intolerable language. Who can endure it? And vast numbers of them just left him. I mean, they seem a pretty fickle crowd, don't they? I mean, one minute they're trying to make him king, the next minute they reject him and walk away and never have anything to do with him again, as far as we can tell. And so we have this scene, the collapse of Jesus' apostolate, and we can just imagine him there with that small band of disciples. And he says to them, well, are you going to go as well? You know, are you going to leave with the crowd? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So Peter was saying effectively, I don't understand what you're saying, Lord. I don't understand what you're talking about when you say eat your flesh. I don't know what you mean, but if you say it, it must be true. And so it's a great act of loyalty, really, wasn't it? And we can imagine how when Jesus, at the Last Supper, he took the bread and he said, take and eat, this is my body. Then they would have had that great realization. They said, well, that's what he meant, that he's turned the bread into his body so we can eat it. It's just like eating bread, but it's actually eating his body under the form of bread. So it's not something kind of repulsive or disgusting, you know. It's something natural. Natural, I mean, obviously it's supernatural, it's a divine miracle, but it's eating in a natural way, eating the natural, what would be the natural substance of bread, but now turned into the substance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note that if we receive under one kind, as it said, I mean, obviously in the churches before COVID, it was very common to receive the sacred host and then to receive from the chalice as well. But it's not necessary to receive from the chalice. I mean, with COVID, it's been stopped, that practice. But when we receive under the form of bread, then we receive the body and blood and soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, because his body is a living body, and the living body has blood. The living body has a soul. The living body has a divinity because he's God. So under the small piece of sacred host that we receive the entire Christ. So this is the great miracle that happens every day. It happens every time the Mass is said, that the substance of the bread is turned into the substance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And St. Thomas would use the word transubstantiation for this, so it's a change of one substance to another, transubstantiation. So that's the word that the Church has always used to describe what happens at the consecration. And it's the only application of that word, you know. Transubstantiation is the word that has been thought of to describe this particular thing. It doesn't describe anything else in the world, and it describes this miracle. And I remember years ago, as a young priest who was a chaplain at a school, and he was teaching the children, primary school children, he was teaching them about transubstantiation. Anyway, there was this religious sister who worked in the school, and she came up to him. She said, "Father, you can't teach the children words like that, transubstantiation. How can they cope with a word as long as that?" And he said, "Sister, when I was crossing the playground today, I heard the children singing supercalifragilisticexpialidocious." So transubstantiation is quite sort of short in comparison with that, isn't it? Hmm? So it's a very good word to know, and you know, it describes what is going on. And this is the faith that we profess, that even though, I mean, the host, when it's made, you know, it's made in that round, flat way with the white, you know, white colour and so on, even though it is bread, I mean, it's a special kind of bread, obviously, it's unleavened bread and so on, but it's bread all the same. I mean, if you analysed it chemically, you'd see it was bread. But our faith is that even though those appearances remain, nevertheless, what it contains is the body of Jesus Christ. And so this is at the heart of our faith, isn't it, really? And it's the bread of heaven, the bread that sustains us in our spiritual journey, the bread that enables us to face all the difficulties and the challenges that we are presented with each day, the challenge of just living our faith in the modern world, you know, where there's so many kind of hostile elements at work, you know, so many things that are kind of trying to conspire to cause us to reject our faith or abandon it or weaken it. So we need this special sustenance, and this is why we try to come as often as we can, Jesus, to you for that life-giving bread. The life that it gives is your own life. It's your own life. This is such a wonder, isn't it? There's a story that St. Jose Maria told about when he was in a town in Spain called Zaragoza. That's where he was doing his preparation for the priesthood and seminary studies there. And he would pass in front of a sort of cafe bar place, and there was one day there was a famous bullfighter who was in this cafe bar thing having his breakfast, I suppose. And anyway, there were some boys outside, and one of these boys ran in, and then he ran out again, beaming from ear to ear, saying, "I've touched him." You know, he must have, I suppose, gone up behind this bullfighter, just touched him and run out again. But this you know, this was a great achievement, a great honor that he touched the bullfighter. And St. Jose Maria reflected, well, what about us that we touch Jesus? I mean, again, even if normally we would receive our Lord on the tongue, which a number of people were doing, then during COVID, most people have ended up receiving in the hand. And we think, well, I've touched him. I've touched him. And not only have I touched him, but I've placed him in my mouth, and he's passed into my body. And so in some sense, there's that union which lasts for as long as those appearances of bread remain, as the bodily juices and things start working on it and break it down. So traditionally, it's thought that about 10 minutes or so after receiving communion, then our Lord remains with us. His real presence, it remains with us, within us. So we're a sort of tabernacle, or we're a sort of monstrance, you know, for those minutes. And that's why it's very good to try to look after the time of thanksgiving after Mass, because it's the moment of greatest unity, union with Jesus. In some way, it's a foretaste of heaven, which is permanent union with our Lord. Well, it's time for us to finish this meditation. Perhaps we can finish, as we always do, by turning to Our Lady. And one thought might be to think how Mary herself, after Jesus rose to heaven, how Mary would prepare to receive communion herself, that perhaps she would receive it from the hands of St. John, because St. John took her into his home. So maybe he would give her communion. Think how Mary would prepare to receive Jesus. And we ask Our Lady that we may prepare to receive you, Lord, with that same purity, humility, and devotion that she displayed. I give you thanks, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you have communicated to me in this meditation. I ask you for help to put them into effect. My Mother Immaculate, St. Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me.